So let's turn our Bibles to the letter of Colossians, chapter 3. We're continuing our study of this great letter of Paul, as the theme of this whole letter is the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And therefore, all of our lives should be lived for Christ, because all things are through him and for him. And today we'll see how this even should play out in our relationships with one another in the church. So join me as I read from Colossians 3, from verse 8 up until verse 14. This is the reading of God's word. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, please come and speak to us now as we study your word. Change us by your Holy Spirit and help us to put on these virtues that we see listed here by Paul. Help us to be obedient to your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So it was Charles Spurgeon who famously said, "Do not go to a perfect church, for if you find one and join it, you will spoil it." Still, the quote continues, "Imperfect as the church is, it is the dearest place on earth to us." That is so, so true. The church of Jesus Christ, good and sweet as it is full of imperfections. Well, because you are a member of it. Now, based on that reality, there's an article that one of those titles, sometimes just the title of a book or a title of an article can change our lives. And this was one of the titles of this article called "Let Your Dream Church Die." And it's written to counter this consumeristic, individualistic tendencies, even when it comes to church. Now, that does not mean that we should not strive as the church to be excellent and obedient to the Lord and to be the best church we can possibly be. And it also does not mean that there are never any good reasons to leave a church. Indeed, there are very good reasons to leave. But the Bible assumes that no church would be perfect or without sin. And our text this afternoon is one of those texts that shows us this truth in action. We are commanded as God's people to put on specific virtues like patience, like bearing with one another. Now, you don't bear with one another if there's no one in the church that makes it difficult to bear with. And that's why this text is meant to help us to be a church together. So just to, by way of recap, what we have seen already in the letter of chapter 3, Paul has already told us to, number one, kill sexual sins. That is verses 5 to 7. Then he has told us to put off social sins. That's verses 8 to 9 and to 11. But now, number 3, he will tell us to put on social virtues. We are to put on social virtues. And think about it, for a relationship, a community, a church, not just to survive, but to thrive, we must not just put off the vices of verse 8, anger, wrath, slander, obscene talk from our mouths, but we must also actively put on and cultivate the five virtues of verse 12. So this is so true for all sanctification. God does not just want us to kill sin. Sin must be replaced by true virtue and godliness. Only if those virtues are true of us as God's people will we ever be able to be God's people together. Because think about the group of people in verse 11. How impossible this group would be to be together in one room, because it says here in this new man, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all, and therefore we must put on the specific virtues which keeps Christ at the center to keep our unity as a church. But as usual, Paul will first show us what we need to believe before we try to put on these virtues. We must first know who we are as God's people before we will clothe ourselves with these virtues. So look at the three identity markers of verse 12. This is our identity as Christians. It says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So the very foundation on which we are Christians is first, we are God's chosen ones. Now that is crucial if we are to love one another who are not like us. Because at the end of the day, we are not Christians by our own initiative or our own cultural backgrounds, but we are Christians by God's gracious choice of us. In other words, to put it like this, God chooses the members of the church, not we. We are not the ones who say, well, I like you and I like your kind, so your kind can be part of the church and that kind cannot be part of the church. No, God chooses the members of the church. We must choose to love whomever God adds to the church. Now, of course, this doctrine of election has caused some serious debates among Christians everywhere. But it is an undeniable biblical doctrine which we must embrace, and ultimately, the ultimate purpose of this doctrine is to humble us, that we, none of us should be boasting about who we are, that we are somebody special, because our identity is rooted in grace. So let me read to you a few passages. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's choice of us was to be saved, and that choice happened before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4, even as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, what practical difference does this doctrine make? Well, do you see here, Paul lists election as a reason so that we should love one another. It is so to humble us that we should not treat people based on their intellect, their cultural background, their Bible knowledge, or any of their achievements. Our fundamental identity is rooted in grace. Listen to how Paul works this out in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You see, that was not the things God was considering when He chose His people. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's the key verse, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see, to be proud that you are elect is a contradiction. If you are proud that you are chosen, you don't understand election. God's purpose in election is not because of you, but in spite of you. It is so that no human being can boast of anything in them, but by God's grace alone. And since that is true, why would we not love the Scythian, the slave, the free, the Jew, the Gentile, whom God also loves and chooses by grace? Look at the next identity marker in verse 12. So not just chosen ones, it says we are also holy. We are holy. Holy means to be set apart. being chosen by God results in making us holy, the holy people of God. We do not think like the world, we do not act like the world, and we do not treat one another based on worldly standards anymore because we are holy. Next, we see we are also loved by God. It says we are chosen ones, holy and beloved. If holiness is the result of God's choice, love is the basis. God's choice of his people before the foundation of the world was not some cold mechanical calculation, but one done with deep love for his children in his beloved Son. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1 again. Let me read to you from verse 4, the end of verse 4 till verse 6. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do you see? Election should cause us to stand in wonder that God would set his heart on people like us, based on nothing in us, but based on his love and grace. Now, it's worth noting that all three of these titles, chosen, holy, and beloved, are the exact titles given to the old nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one sample text, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 8. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. I love this next line, but it is because the Lord loves you. So the Lord loves you because he loves you. It's a circular argument. Okay? And he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Did you see all three of those titles? Holy, chosen, loved. Not because Israel was a more amazing nation than any other of the other nations, but just because of God's love and God's grace. Now Christ, who is the true Israel, and all those in Christ are the true children of Abraham. The church are the true people of God, both Jew and Gentile. That is the foundation of our identity as God's people. And based on that, now we have to put on these five virtues. The first on the list in verse 12, it says we should put on compassionate hearts. So the word compassion literally comes from the Greek word meaning bowels, your inner parts, okay? Probably referring to the emotional feeling you have when you see someone in suffering. It almost causes you a physical reaction when you have compassion on people. And you see, this phrase, to have a compassionate heart, means to look away from yourself and to feel other people's pain as your pain and to feel other people's joy as your joy. Think of Paul's commandment that says we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's compassion. Second on the list is compassionate heart and kindness. Kindness is gentle friendliness. It is the quality of being warm-hearted, considerate, humane, sympathetic. It's to be easy on people because you love them. That same word for kindness is the same word translated in Matthew 11 that Jesus' yoke is easy. It's the same Greek word. Think of that. Christ's burden, Christ's yoke is not harsh on us. He's not a harsh master. His yoke is easy on us. His burden is light. He bears with our weaknesses and shortcomings, and we should be the same to others. Next, we see we have to put on humility. We have to put on humility. Now, humility is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less often. Okay? It's to have an accurate view of yourself, to think of yourself rightly, to understand your own weaknesses, your own strengths, and to see yourself accurately made in the image of God, yet fallen, yet loved. You see, it's just to have an accurate view of yourself. So there is something like false humility that, you know, although you know you're good at something, you'd say, no, I'm awful. I can't do that. And you just want the applause of people. That's not true humility. No, a truly humble person will know who they are. Now, according to a biblical worldview, we will also know that we are sinful people. We are worthy of God's judgment. A proud person will be blind to their own mistakes and their own sins, and they will think that they are quite worthy of God's love and God's acceptance. But no, that's not true. A humble person realizes all they have is a grace, is a gift. Again, Jesus is the perfect model of humility in the way he didn't focus on himself, but focus on others. And the one who was actually worthy of all worship and attention said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." You see, he was focused on others. And this is what Paul says, Philippians 2, verse 3 to 4. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Closely related to humility is the next virtue called meekness, or some translations say gentleness. Now, there's a big misunderstanding. People think meekness is weakness, okay? It's to be easily manipulated by others to get them to do what you want them to do. No. Meekness, a proper definition of this, is to have power under control. Moses was called the meekest man on earth, okay, Numbers 12 verse 3. But he was far from a very weak man, right? Think of Moses. Think of the way he led the people of Israel. He could act decisively if he knew it was right. He could even be angry at times. But he trusted God's sovereignty and his justice more than his immediate emotions. So his power was under control. And we too, if we are to be meek, we are to have our emotions under control. Last, but definitely not the least, the last virtue we are to put on is patience. A good working definition of patience is not to allow your emotions to turn into sinful thoughts or anger or action. Sorry. It's not to allow your emotions to turn into sinful thoughts or actions. By that definition, you need patience for a situation you would rather not be in, right? So patience is also endurance and fortitude. It's to go through a painful situation that it's not exactly the way you would like it. It's the opposite of anger and resentment or revenge. And this is one of the most repeated attributes of God. Think of God's attributes, and one of them repeated throughout the Bible is God is a God who is slow to anger. I love the Hebrew. Hebrew literally says God is long-nosed. Now, that comes from the idea that when someone gets angry, normally their nostrils are flaring, right? Their breathing becomes rapid, and their nose turns red, okay? So when the Hebrews say God is long-nosed, they literally say it takes a very long time for God's nose to turn all the way red. Now, that is wonderful news for sinners like you and me. Because if God were not patient with us, none of us would be alive. All of us would be dead right now. And we should imitate God's patience, and we should put on a calm, quiet, patient spirit towards difficult people and difficult situations. Some of you might be hearing me and say, how in the world am I going to do all this? This feels very hard. I mean, I want to do all these things, but this is a very tall order for any person to try to put on and to try to be together as a church. Paul gives us a massive clue in this passage of how we are to do this. So notice first, what is the crowning virtue of all in verse 14? Look at verse 14. He says, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is like the belt that ties all the other virtues together into one harmonious one. These virtues are like wonderful servants, but love is the king that rules over all of them. And that's how Paul talks, right? Nothing matters without love. If you don't have love, all your knowledge, all your faith, all your actions, means is perfectly useless if you don't have love. And it's so true, because if you try to practice these virtues without love, that is legalism. That is an attempt by yourself to try to be good on your own. But love, as one wise pastor said, is the beauty of the believer, dispelling the ugly sins of the flesh that destroy unity. And that is the clue as well. If love is the crowning virtue, look at chapter 1 again with me, verses 3 to 4. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love," where? In the Spirit. Where does this kind of love for God, and especially this kind of love for the saints, come from? From nowhere else than the supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us of what? The fruit of the Spirit. Almost every single one of the virtues we are to put on in Galatians 5, 22 to 23 is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, just a reminder, look at the same virtues coming up. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, there it is, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that's the same word for meekness, and self-control. In other words, to be the church together, we have to put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and a church to where there is love and compassion and kindness and meekness and patience, that is a church that is full of the Holy Spirit. After all, it's the Spirit's work that takes two enemies and two Christians and makes them one. Ephesians 4 verse 3, it says, "We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So how may you know whether a church is full of the Holy Spirit or not? How may you know where a church is experiencing the working of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives? Not ultimately through miracles. Let me prove that to you. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 says, "Many people will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not done what? Prophesied, cast out demons, and did many mighty works in your name?' Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you.'" Miracles by themselves prove nothing. It doesn't prove that the Spirit is there. But the fruit of the Spirit, where believers of different cultures, different languages, different age groups come together and they worship the same Lord, where we are bearing with one another and even forgiving one another when we have grievances, that is something you cannot fake. It takes the Holy Spirit to take our hearts and make it love one another. So show me a place where there's anger, where there's bitterness, where there's unforgiveness. In general, just sinfulness. And I will show you the place where the Holy Spirit has left the building. And therefore, how do we do this? We must depend on the Holy Spirit. We must fill our hearts with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must pray and ask God for the Holy Spirit to give us supernatural strength to love others. You might think, oh, is that it? Yes, that's a miracle. If you love others like Christ loves us, that is the work of God. Now Paul shows us what will be the result if these five virtues are in your life. Look at the results in verse 13. Now, Paul shows us two participles in chapter 3, verse 13, and they are the results of the five virtues. First, bearing with one another, okay? So just like patience, bearing with one another has the idea of enduring something or someone unpleasant. And here Paul actually acknowledges, you know what? The church community will be such that the only way to be together is if we bear with one another. Beloved, the church is difficult by design. If you put Jew and Gentile together, the educated and the uneducated, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave and free, all in one room, it's inevitable that you would irritate someone somewhere. But that's the point. How will you learn patience if you're never with others? You see, I'm a very patient person alone. I'm a very compassionate person when there's no one around me that needs compassion. I'm a very bearing with one another kind of person if there's no one I need to bear with. You see, the Lord intentionally puts us together as believers to sharpen us and change us and help us to become like Christ. Thankfully, I know none of you have to bear with me. I mean, I'm a perfect pastor, right? I never sin. I'm so glad you're laughing. That's a healthy thing, okay? Because this is for all of us. This is for me. Even as a pastor, I'm still in the middle of my sanctification. I have my quirks and my personality glitches. And those of you who know me well will know what I'm talking about. But so do all of us. There's not one of us who have a rough edge in our personality that needs some patience and some bearing. The church is not made up of perfect fits with perfect people, but of humble people, chosen by God, holy, beloved, called to love one another deeply like our Lord has loved us. And don't you agree with me that when the church that is very different from one another acts in unity and harmony with true love, it is a profoundly attractive thing. And that's why Jesus prayed for the unity of the church with the goal of world evangelization. Listen to John 17, 20 to 21. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Look at the purpose. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." What will be the result if we dwell in unity together? The world will believe that the Father has sent the Son. You see, this is not an optional thing for us. This is crucial for our witness to be an effective church in a society of broken marriages, broken relationships. To dwell together in love and unity is an effective way to show the world we are different. But you might say, but what if we sin against one another? What if we hurt each other in a very deep way as Christians? What do we do then? Well, that's the second participle in verse 13. The answer is forgiveness. Look at verse 13. "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You see, that's deeper than just bearing with one another. Someone is not just unpleasant with you, for you. Someone has sinned against you. Someone has hurt you. Someone has lied about you, gossiped, slandered, had an angry outburst, acted in a malicious way. What is our response? Forgiveness. The church is made up of forgiven sinners. And since we will still battle with our indwelling sin, we will regrettably still sin against one another. But to forgive one another is the glue that keeps us together. By the way, that's the same thing for a marriage. There's no marriage on earth that doesn't need forgiveness to keep the marriage together, right? It is to graciously let go of a real injustice, a real grievance. That's what Paul says, if we have a complaint or a grievance against one another. And Paul gives us both the motive and the manner how to do this. Look at verse 13. How do we do this and the motive? He says, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Do you see the why? Why do we do this? Has the Lord of glory not forgiven you of all your sins? Has he not canceled the debt you owe to him that are more, that is uncountable, it's innumerable? Indeed, the Bible is so clear. If God is to keep track or to keep count of all our sins, who could stand? But in Christ, God has graciously canceled all of our debt. Instead of demanding payment from us, God nailed our sins against the cross on his Son. It is gone. It is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And if you think about that, if you just meditate on how evil you were and how much God has forgiven you, and then if someone hurts you, it gives you the strength to forgive them in the same way the Lord has forgiven you. And that's also the how. Not just the why, the how. How does the Lord forgive us? Like Jesus, forgiveness will mean you must absorb pain from others for the sake of reconciliation. We let go of someone's sin so that we can live in peace. We grant forgiveness freely and from the heart. We do not speak about sins we have forgiven behind their backs. We do not bring up the same sins over and over again in a future conflict. And we do not constantly think about the sin that we have forgiven. Forgiveness is both a choice and a process. Yes, it's a choice. You can choose by God's grace to forgive, and you might have to make that choice over and over again. And by the way, this is a command from the Lord. Look at the end of verse 13 when it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. When you and I forgive the unworthy, the sinner, someone who has hurt us deeply, you are acting like God. But if we do not forgive, if we are stubborn, if we refuse God's clear commandments to forgive those who have sinned against us, the Bible is clear. It reveals we do not know God. We do not know God. We have never tasted his grace. So look to Christ. Let his love free you to forgive those who are unworthy. That's just like you. You were unworthy. Give that to others. Let me close like this. This new humanity, this new people of God requires each and every person of the Trinity to be who we are. The Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Son has died for us and forgiven us of all our sins. And the Spirit empowers us to put our sins to death and to put on these virtues, especially love. It takes each person of the Trinity to make the church the church. And my question to you is, do you know this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Have you seen his love displayed for you on the cross? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? If not, don't try to put on these virtues. It's like stapling bananas to an apple tree and hoping it becomes a banana tree, right? It's like, no, that's not how we do it. You must become a whole new person. You must be born again by the Spirit. And Jesus says, all who come to me, all who believe in me, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why don't you do that now? Call on his name. He's gracious, merciful, abundant in steadfast love. Come to Christ and he will save you. For the rest of us, let me give you this one key application. Do not search for the perfect church in which there are no sins in the church and where everyone perfectly agrees with your own doctrine. That church does not exist. I'm sorry. Instead, search for a faithful church. A church that seeks to honor God through the preaching of the word, the exercise of church discipline, handling the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper correctly. And be okay to disagree on secondary or tertiary doctrines for the sake of the gospel. Don't seek for the church that is most like you. Seek for the church that's most like your Bibles. That's the closest to that. And let us humbly submit ourselves to God's word. Let us pray for God the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ in the fruit of the Spirit by putting on these virtues, by cultivating these virtues for one another, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son. So let your dream church die to the glory of God, and let us love one another like He has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, none of us are able to live out these virtues by our own strength, our own power. Lord, we need you. We need your power, your grace, your mercy. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us and control our thinking and our emotions that we might live out to be your church together. Lord, you know the heart of every person here. You know maybe the hurt or the pain. Perhaps you know the unwillingness to forgive and bitterness in the heart. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful right now and draw our hearts to Christ, the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, that we might find in him everything we need for both joy and hope and love, and that we would extend that love to others who desperately need it too. So Lord, be gracious to us, humble us, build your church, Lord, here and abroad, and help us to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we would honor you in everything we do. We thank you for your word. Help us to meditate on these passages, and help us above all to do them, to be a doer of the word, we pray. In Christ's name.